I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of Psalms. Turn this morning to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a beautiful, glorious psalm that is before us. It is bigger than we are. That is, as it expresses You and our relation to You. I pray that You would bless us as we take it up this morning, that You would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of Your Word. Accomplish Your purposes in us and through us for Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue this morning in our very sporadic walk through the Psalter. We come this morning to Psalm 96, another psalm in a series of joyful psalms, the joyful worshiping psalms, psalms that speak particularly of worshiping God as King. You'll find that refrain in a number of these psalms from Psalm 92, 93. Particularly, you find it there, the way Psalm 93 opens, the Lord reigns or the Lord is King. You find that refrain in these psalms from 92, 93, 94, all the way through Psalm 100. The whole stretch of those psalms revolve around a joyful worship of God as King. And Psalm 96 is in the very middle. It's something of a pivot and a peak. So it has affiliation with many of the psalms in this area. It has some strong connections with the psalms on either side of it, Psalm 95 and 97. Of course, we're not going to look at all of those psalms. We're going to look at this one this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 96. I will be bringing in a little bit, particularly of Psalm 95, by way of comparison. But Psalm 96, it has three sections, at least it does as I'm going to approach it this morning. A section proclaiming the Lord, a section approaching the Lord, a section on rejoicing in the Lord. Take each of those, and yet we'll see that there are themes that run through those sections, tying it all together. It is a psalm that fits very well together. We might think of that as a distinction from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 has a very sharp division in the middle, and the two halves almost seem at odds. Not so Psalm 96. But let's walk our way through it. Look at this first section, proclaiming the Lord, the first six verses, which have a very strong connection with the first half of Psalm 95. They're very similar. You could see them easily being joined together in ways. They have common themes. I mean, at least the first part of Psalm 95 and all of 96 is joyful. But they both, that is this first section in Psalm 95, both call us to sing before the Lord. They both celebrate God as creator. That is Psalm 95, God as creator, speaking of the earth particularly. Here, God as the creator of the heavens. And both of them speak of exalting God as being over all the other gods. In fact, this is a theme that is very strong in the next psalm, Psalm 97. God over all the other gods. They're just idols. They're nothing. So there's a lot of continuity between 95 and 96. And yet, even as you see the continuity there, as you read them, you realize there's also a very strong and unique emphasis in Psalm 96. Just hear the first two verses of Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. It's a very us-oriented psalm. Psalm 95 was very Israel-centric. It was about Israel in relation to their God. In fact, in the second half of Psalm 95, when they were being rebuked, the rebuke was very Israel-centric. It said, don't be like the other Israelites, your forefathers, at those unique scenes in their history. It's very, very us-oriented, very Israel-oriented. But then listen to some of the verses of Psalm 96, or even just some of the phrases. Verse 1, sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 3, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Even the closing line in verse 13, and he's going to judge the peoples in His faithfulness. It's almost the opposite perspective. Psalm 95 was all about us and our God. And Psalm 96 is about our God and the whole world, the whole creation. It has a much different perspective in that way, even as they're very similar. And in this opening section where it speaks of proclaiming, what is the content of that proclamation that we are to have among the nations as we tell of His glory among the nations? Verse 3, His wonderful deeds among all the people. His wonderful deeds. What are those wonderful deeds? Well, we cover them in part here in verses 4, 5, and 6. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. As we tell of God's wonderful deeds, as we proclaim His wonderful deeds, we proclaim the two chief items on His resume. That is, I suppose if God had a resume, in fact He does. Everything is His resume. The whole world is His resume. All of creation is His resume. Every event, every molecule is on His resume. But if you had to break it into two chief items or two chief categories, they're creation and redemption. That's what our God does. He puts the strong note on the redemption, and He puts it on a strong note in that He is over other gods. He is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That is, they've made nothing. He's made everything. But that exaltation of Him over the others, as it was in the previous psalm, as it is in other psalms, Psalm 97, that exaltation is a way to speak of God's redemption. In the ancient world, in the world of Israel, when there was a war, when there was a fight, it wasn't just tribe against tribe or nation against nation. They all understood it to be God against gods. You remember in the Exodus is described as not just the God conquering Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but conquering their gods. And when they're carried into the promised land, they're not just conquering the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Ammonites, they're conquering their gods. God is being raised up above all gods. Now, here's an interesting feature about Psalm 96. We know of an occasion in which this psalm was sung. That is, in 1 Chronicles 16, it recounts when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. And when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, David instructed Asaph and the singers to sing a psalm. And there's this long psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. The middle part of that psalm is Psalm 96, the whole thing. The first part is parts of 105, and the last part is parts of 106. But the middle part is all 13 of these verses. My guess is that that psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 came first, and that this, the middle section, is now standing alone by itself. I don't think it's the reverse. I don't think they took parts of different psalms and stuck them together. I think that was the one psalm. But regardless of how that was, we know that this psalm was sung on that occasion, and that was an occasion of vindication of God above others. That is, God brought them into the land, they conquered the land, and then they went into a period of decline. You remember the period of Judges is a great period of decline. Until finally, once you get past the failure of King Saul, the great champion of God, David, was raised up. And David conquers Jerusalem, and he makes Jerusalem his capital, and then he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And it is an establishment on earth of the earthly and heavenly kingdoms together. It's an image of God's work in the world, and it is a place of triumph, not just for David, but over all other gods. It is the great, or part of the great story of God's redemption. That's a great part of the wonderful deeds that we proclaim. It's very interesting. There's also, in passing, a reference to God the Creator here. But the Lord made the heavens, and I've thought about this. I'll just give you this for thought. It's interesting to me that in Psalm 95, the description of God as creator is in terms of particulars. That is, it said in Psalm 95, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, peaks of the mountain, the sea is his, for it was he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. In Psalm 95, it's about particular things that he made. This thing and that thing and another thing and over here. And here's the thing. As I think about Psalm 95 being very Israel-centric, it's about Israel and their God. And outside are other nations and they have their gods. And you don't remember how the other gods, how they localized their gods. It was this mountain, this river, this grove, this, that. And in Psalm 95, which is very national, there's a list of things. You say, no, God made that mountain. God made that river. God made the sea. God made all those things that you're worshiping. But in Psalm 96, which is very global, what is the part of creation that is named? It's not anything local. It's the heavens. I couldn't help but think about this. You know, if you're wherever you live, you know, you think of your mountain or you may have your mountain deity or just your mountain or your river. You know, if you grew up like some here, grew up in Brazil, you know, their big river is the Amazon. If you grew up in, you know, Louisiana or someplace, your big river is the Mississippi. You grew up in Nepal, your big mountain is Everest. You know, you're in Africa, it's Kilimanjaro. You know, you're this. But we all share the heavens. Whatever mountain you're looking at, whatever river you're looking at, whatever, you know, things you're looking at, we're all looking at the same sun, the same moon, the same heavens. So it's a universal part of creation, as it were. God said, I made that too. I made it all. We worship him as the God of redemption, the God of creation. I want to take you on a little bit of a digression, for lack of a better word. As we're thinking of this section of proclamation, proclaim amongst the peoples, among the nations, and yet you're singing to the Lord. A question that people have, perhaps it's more pastors and elders, but I think it's also members of the church. A question that people have, who are we speaking to in worship? Who are we speaking to? You know, you can answer that more than one way. Some people would say, we're speaking to God. That's the focal point. We speak to God in worship. We say, no, we're speaking, yeah, as I'm looking at you and you're looking to me, we're speaking to each other in worship. I'll say, no, we're speaking to those outside. We're calling them in worship. You can take these in extremes. I suppose the most extreme speaking to God expression would be a Latin mass. You know, before Vatican II, which was in the 60s, the standard worship in a Roman Catholic church was that it was done in Latin. The priest turned his back to the congregation and performed the entire Mass in Latin. It was ostensibly on behalf of the people, but they did not need to know what he was saying, and in some cases, the priest himself did not really know what he was saying. The presumption was, the assurance was, well, God knows. You're speaking to God. He knows. It's very Godward. At the same time, it's a little bit godless, I will tell you. But it's very Godward in its format. Others say, no, that's, it should be usward in a sense. I've had people in this congregation over the years, some by way of thanks, some by way of complaint. I'll have the same thing, same point can be used in either direction. Speak to me about worship as a weekly refuge. That is, some were thankful that it was, or some said it needs to be more so, or an oasis. That we gather each week, some say, or they're thankful that we gather each week, because the week is hard. Out in the world, it's a barren landscape spiritually, and Sunday is the place that we come to be refreshed and encouraged in the Lord and in each other, to be strengthened, to be, it's like that one filling station in the middle of the desert, you know, oh, thankful, fuel. Of course, you know, others say, no, we shouldn't be focusing on ourselves in that way. We should be reaching to others. We should be reaching to the lost. We should be evangelizing. That should be the focus of worship. So whether you're having a revival meeting or a church where every sermon, you know, ends in an altar call. You know, I have a friend who was in a Baptist church for years. The reason he left the Baptist church, he said, my pastor kept trying to get me saved every week. I checked that box already. I wanted to do, now what? You know, the 80s and 90s, many churches developed. I think with good motive, the whole seeker-sensitive model of worship, where you tried to remove any barrier you could between those who are not Christians and Christian worship. So the music became more upbeat, more multimedia presentation, sermons maybe a little shorter, certainly more practical. No talk of joining the church, no talk of giving. Even the architecture changed, you know, out with pulpits or anything that looked like a traditional pulpit, out with pews, out with stained glass, any of the things associated with churchiness. All of that was minimized in an effort because the perspective was, we need to get the lost in here and this needs to be accessible to them. We're trying to speak to them. Well, here's a great thing about Psalm 96. If the question is, who are we speaking to in worship? Are we speaking to God? Are we speaking to each other as God's people? Are we speaking to the lost? The answer is yes. Yes. Yes, we are. Simultaneously. There's a seamless transition from sing to the Lord to proclaiming good tidings to telling of His glory among the nations. We do it all at the same time. Of course, I think it's a no-brainer that worship ought to be God-centric, that we ought to understand that we're gathering in the presence of God, that we're approaching God. I think that should be obvious, that all the exhortations in the Bible to sing and to pray and to worship. I mean, if you take verse 6 of Psalm 95, which basically says, bend, bow, and kneel, that presumes that the focal point of our worship is God. And yet that worship also encompasses, speaks to people simultaneously. How so? Well, you know, formally we speak of our worship, that is, of a worship service in a church like this. We speak of it as being dialogical, which is a big fancy word of saying it's a two-sided conversation. And all you have to do is glance at, you know, the bulletin. And you'll see that it is, there's a sense of going one direction and then back the other, one direction, back the other. We're called to worship by God. That is, through the one who leads worship. It calls us to worship. And then we pray to him. And then we sing to him and confess our sins. And then he speaks to us by assurance of pardon. And back and forth. We pray, we sing, we confess to him, we give to him in tithes or offering, and we receive from him as he speaks to us through the reading and preaching of his word, through the assurance of pardon, through the benediction. There's a sense of dialogue, of moving back and forth. It's God-centric in that everything is either going to God or from God. And he starts us by calling us together. And the content is God-centric. It is the content of worship should, in essence, be his wonderful deeds, his revelation of himself and his works in the world. And yet, as we do these things, the people, believer and unbeliever, are blessed. As we talk about God's wonderful deeds, what he has, what he is, what he will do, believer and unbeliever are blessed. How so? Well, think about yourself if you're a believer. Think about the believers that are gathered in God's presence. We are blessed vertically, that is, we're blessed in our relationship with God as we recount his wonderful deeds. You ever think about that? I mean, you read the Psalms, you read the Scriptures. Or you read the Psalms particularly because they are worship songs. And so many of them are recitations of what God has done. And yet they're given to us to sing to him. Did he forget? Why do we recount God's own deeds to him? It's not about information. It's not about giving God information. Very often, it's not even about giving us information. It's about building relation. This is how relation is built. Very often, you know, why tell your wife that you love her again? I mean, you told her. You told her, didn't you? I mean, you told her on the wedding day. Probably. You probably said it two or three times on your wedding day. Why repeat it? Why do couples reminisce? I hope that's not too earthly an analogy, but why do couples reminisce? They talk about how they met. You know, they make lighthearted reference to episodes in their past. Or they talk about hard times that they passed through. It's not about information. It's about relation. This is how relations are built. Why do families tell family stories that they all know and they're all going to laugh about again? That's the substance. That's the grit of relation. And as we gather in God's presence and we recount his deeds, it strengthens our relationship with him. And it also works horizontally, that is, amongst us, strengthening us for our life in the world. Hearing, rehearsing, exploring, studying the things that God has done, is doing, will do, feeds us and strengthens us. It equips us and encourages us for our calling in the world. So the worship of God, which is us gathering and praising God, at the same time, even as we do it, we are blessed and strengthened in it. Our relationship with him, our relationships with each other as we rehearse our own common bond, and we are equipped for our calling. And so are unbelievers blessed. They can be blessed. At minimum, they're warned. At minimum, they're warned that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a redeemer, which means that there is a necessity of redemption. They're warned and they're called to heed that warning. Worship When God's people gather together and we worship our God, we recount His deeds, we call down His blessings, we speak, we confess our sins, we receive His assurance of our sins' forgiveness. As we receive His blessing, all of that is a warning and a calling to the world. It gives them reason to fear, and it gives them simultaneously a reason to hope. To hope. This proclamation, this gathering and proclaiming of God is a beautiful and rich thing. We should never pit one good thing against another. God is able, in fact, beautifully accomplishes many good things in one action. Now, come to the second section, which we're going to consider very, very briefly, because we're going to come back to it somewhat at the end. But the second section, verses 7 through 9, approaching the Lord. I just want to note a few things here. One, you should see that the rhythm of the second section, though it's smaller, is the same rhythm as the first. That is, in this way, the rhythm, if you can say it this way, of the first section was sing, 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 proclaim, tell. Sing, 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 proclaim, tell. And the rhythm of the second, my translation has the word ascribe, it's the Hebrew verb give. So the rhythm of the second section is give, 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 bring, worship. So you see there's a very similar, in the verbs and in the thrust of the action, there's a very similar rhythm to them. There's a progression from the one to the second, which is more concentrated. So you can see that we're making progress, but the thing I want you to particularly note in this second section for now, verses 8 and 9, particularly the second part of verse 8 and all of 9, bring an offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord in holy attire. My translation has holy attire. Some of you have the translation splendor of holiness. That's probably more literal, splendor of holiness. Mine has chosen holy attire because that's more understandable than splendor of holiness. But the thing I'd have you to note right here, that language of offering, courts, and holy attire, that's the language of God's tabernacle or His temple. That's the language of the tabernacle or the temple. That's where it is. That's where these things are. So you can see why this psalm was sung perhaps when the ark was brought into Jerusalem and it was being set up in Jerusalem, because it fits as it speaks of that place where offering, where His God's courts are, where the priests are. It speaks of those things. We'll come back to that a little bit, that approaching the Lord. The third section, verses 10 through 13, rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 10, a little odd, perhaps to our ears, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. What does it mean? What are we to proclaim to the world that we're to proclaim to the nations that the world is established, firmly established, and won't be moved? What is that about? We say, go out into the world and say, you know, the ground is solid. Good news. The ground is solid. Or are we to argue that the earth doesn't rotate or it doesn't, you know, revolve around the sun? It's not about that. The second part of the verse gives you the clue. He will judge the peoples with equity. It's not about the stability of the physical earth. It's about the moral order. That there is a moral order. What is our sense in the world? Very often the sense of the world is that there is no moral order. That there's chaos. That there's no set up and down. More so in some places than in others, more so in some times than others. But verse 10, say among the nations, no, the Lord reigns. The Lord is God. There isn't right and wrong. There is a law. There's a lawgiver. There's a judge. And there's a date. There's a date fixed. He will judge the peoples with equity. With equity. Now, the rest of the stanza then does something that we think incongruous. It joins two things together that we don't think go together. judgment and joy. Judgment and joy. You know, there are natural pairs we think of, you know, peanut butter and jelly, Oreos and milk. And there are unnatural pairs, broccoli and ice cream. No, that's those don't go together. I know one of you is going to tell me, I had a cousin, whatever. They don't go together. In our minds, judgment and joy don't go together. But they do. They do go together for some. Who? Who has joy in judgment? If you have a date in a courtroom, you need two things to enjoy that prospect. Two things. The first thing you need is you need to have confidence in the court. You have to have confidence that the court is upright. You have to have confidence it's not crooked. It's not a kangaroo court. It's not the judge hasn't been bribed, that the things haven't been stacked against you. You have to have confidence that the court is upright, that the court has all the evidence and will handle all the evidence fairly. That's the first thing you have to have. This is the fear we have of, you know, ever being in courtrooms in some countries. You know, it's a sham. It's a fear that we have in our own country that some courtrooms may be or may become a sham. But if you have confidence, if you want to have joy in judgment, the first thing is you have confidence in the courtroom. And this last stanza, verses 10 through 13, is framed with the highest possible confidence in the courtroom. He, that is, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the nations with equity. And how does it close? He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You can have every confidence that the final courtroom, the final judgment, will be done with perfect knowledge, righteousness, fairness. That's the first ingredient you need to have joy in judgment. What's the second ingredient you need? Oh, you need to be innocent. You need to be innocent. If the judge is upright and you're guilty, that's not a joyful day. If you're innocent and the judge is crooked, that's not a joyful day. If the judge is upright, the court is informed, fair, knowledgeable, and you are innocent, you can't wait to get to court. You're going to be vindicated. You see, the joy of this passage is sandwiched between the assurance of the equity of the court. What about innocence? I need you to look at the whole psalm. Look at the whole psalm. Think about the whole psalm. What is the shape of this psalm? It's an hourglass. It's wide at the top, it's wide at the bottom, and it's very skinny in the middle. Everything at the top needs to pass through that skinny part in the middle to get to the bottom. What do I mean? Well, look at it. The top is very, very wide. All the earth, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. He's the God over all gods. He's the God who made the very heavens. It's as wide as it can be. The top of the psalm encompasses all of the people. And the bottom of the psalm encompasses everything. Let the sea roar, all it contains, the field exult, and all that is in it. The trees of the forest will sing before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, the world, the people in his faithfulness. What's in between? What's the skinny part? An offering in his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Who was it in the day that David had the singers sing this psalm? Who was it in the day of the Psalms who was dressed in the splendor of holiness? It was the high priest. When you read in Exodus, because Exodus details what the high priest wore, you realized he was clad in the, it's the exact right phrase, the splendor of holiness. What do we read about the priest's garments in the Old Testament, in Exodus? We read about the materials, finest possible materials, white linen, scarlet, blue, and purple materials, which were extremely expensive. Even the craftsman was told to take gold, beat out the gold, and make thread from it, and weave it into the garments. And then over this cloth were then gold accoutrements, you know, the gold, the crown on the turban and the breastplate with the stones. It was the finest materials. It wasn't just the finest materials. The materials, the garments, once they were made, were then consecrated. They were set apart as holy. They are described twice in Exodus 28 as being made for glory and beauty. And then, most interestingly, what you recognize if you read through Exodus is the material that the priest wore is the same material that the tabernacle itself is made from. Scarlet, blue material, purple material, gold, the very stuff that the tabernacle is made out of. Well, what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle is heaven on earth. It's a model of God's throne room. It's where God dwells. It's the holy place. The priest is clad in that. He's wearing the splendor of holiness. He's wearing heaven. The high priest wears heaven. So look at the shape of our psalm. All the earth is told about the one God who is above all gods, who judges all gods. And they're called to come to the one place on earth, his courts, with an offering that will be handled by the one in holy attire. And what is the consequence as all of them come to the one priest in the one place? The consequence is joy in all of creation, but particularly joy in judgment. Because now I'm not only headed, if I've passed through those courts, if I've been handled by that priest, I'm not just headed for a righteous judge who knows all. I'm going innocent. I'm headed to my court date innocent. That is a reason for joy. Now, I know that most of you already see this is all anticipating Christ. It's a beautiful anticipation of Christ. We go out in the name of Christ and proclaim God's wonderful deeds to all creation, to all nations. And what do we call them to do? We call them to come to the high priest, to Christ, the one who is wearing the splendor of holiness, not in garments, but in his true righteousness, the one who makes the true offering in the true courts. And as we come to him, as the whole world comes to him, the consequence is joy in judgment, and not just for the people, but you'll notice the whole creation rejoices. Because Jesus isn't the first priest, he's the last. The first priest was Adam. He was the first priest, and he was in the first holy place, Eden, and there he failed, and he brought condemnation on all of us and all of creation. The trees, the birds, the fish, they're all dying because of Adam. Adam brought sin into the world, but Christ is coming to make all things clean. So as you see at the end, all of creation, this is almost a jubilant restatement of the creation week. Sea and all it contains, field will exalt, the trees of the forest, everything is going to be joyful. Few last thoughts. Who is clothed in holiness? And who makes an offering in the courts? Who is clothed and who makes an offering? In the old book, it was the priest. The priest was clothed and the priest made the offering for the people. And in the days of Christ, it is Christ who is truly clothed in holiness and truly makes an offering for us and atones for us. And yet, there's more to it than that. The Old Testament priest was merely a symbol. He put on some fancy duds, you know? He put on some really fancy clothes and he took some blood from an animal. He killed an animal and he took that blood into a picture of heaven, and he, I don't want to say he pretended, but it's a symbol. He made an offering for the sins of the people, not with their life, not with even a human life, with an animal life. And it was a picture of atonement, and God accepted it in anticipation of Christ. Christ isn't a picture, it's the true thing. He's not putting on holiness, he is holiness. And it's not an animal, it's not even just a human, it's his perfect life that is the offering. And he doesn't just symbolically atone for us, he atones for us. And in atoning for us, he changes us. He doesn't just represent us, we have a union with Jesus Christ. A spiritual union with Christ that alters us so that we too put on the splendor of holiness. And we too make offering all the time. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on Christ. Put on the holiness of Christ. Put on the new man, he says in Ephesians and Colossians. Put him on. We are clad in the holiness of Christ. And we are to make offering. What does he say our offering is? Romans 12, 1. Our lives. Our whole, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. So that the worship, the true worship that Christ has accomplished for us in the heavens now finds expression in us. As we are clad in his holiness and as we make offering of our lives. So look back at the first part of the psalm. We're almost done, but I want you to see this. I struggled with something about this psalm, and it's in the ambiguity of the first part. Where is this proclamation taking place? Is it in worship? Is it God's people in Psalm 96 gathered in his presence, you know, as in Psalm 95, gathered in his presence, proclaiming worship to God? Or is the proclamation supposed to be going on out in the world? Because it sounds like both. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. That sounds very much like what we do in a worship service. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people. That sounds like evangelism. That sounds like going out. Where is it taking place? I think the last section casts light. In the last section, the whole world is transformed. The very creation itself is worshiping. The heavens are glad, the earth is rejoicing, the sea, the things in the sea, the field, the trees, the forest. Everything is worshiping. It's all been transformed. Do you see how this anticipates both the ongoing and completed work of Christ in the gospel? That is, in the gospel, a strong distinction from the Old Testament is it's very much go out. Go out into the world. Go out and tell. Go out and proclaim. Gather people into worship. So that the whole world is worshiping and the whole world is being transformed. The whole world is being transformed. We gather together, but even as we gather together, we go out. That is, the worship that we do as God's people not only changes us, it must permeate into the world. And what is the goal? What is the end goal of the gospel? You read about it in the book of Revelation. The whole creation becomes God's sanctuary. The whole creation becomes God's holy courts, his holy place. The whole creation, everything is renewed in Christ. All the nations are gathered worshiping. So the ambiguity at the top finds its glorious expression at the bottom of the psalm, and all of it is anticipating the work of the gospel. We gather before God in Christ to worship, and we carry that Christ into the world, gathering worshipers, and the work of Christ in time is to transform the whole world into the sanctuary, the worshiping sanctuary of God. That is a reason, beloved, for joy. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do thank you this day for your goodness to us. We thank you above all else that But you have called us and the world to come to your high priest. Not a picture. Not someone clothed in fancy clothes. But even Jesus Christ. The one who causes us to look forward to judgment with joy. We do. We in Christ long for the day that the judge comes and judges all the earth with equity. And we, despite our sins, as we are cleansed in Christ, will lift up our voices in thanksgiving and praise as you receive us as your holy people forever. Between now and then, teach us how to carry our worship into our lives, that every day we would worship, that it would flow from one Sunday to the next, permeating all of our life, and that we would use all of our life as a way to proclaim you and to call the nations to come and marvel in your wonderful deeds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.